The title of this conference is Sacraments as Sources of Grace. The Catholic Church is a sacramental church. Therefore, the spiritual direction of Catholics of necessity will include guidance in how to make full use of the sacraments of the Church in order to grow in holiness and spiritual maturity. There are 7 official sacraments of the Church, and all of them are sources of grace. However, in this conference, I will talk about just 2 of these sacraments, namely baptism and Eucharist. And in the following conference, we'll talk about a 3rd sacrament, the sacrament of penance. Baptism is the most important sacrament because it is the sacrament that immerses us in the Holy Spirit of God. It is what John the Baptist tells us is a baptism in the Holy Spirit and in fire. This particular sacrament, even though it is only received once in the lifetime, actually works a permanent change in our relationship to God. It is the official court order from God and from heaven that tells us that we are now adopted as children in the same divine family which Jesus is our elder brother, and to this same family the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit belong. This sacrament of baptism gives us new claims on God. We have now become co-heirs with Christ to all the riches of God and of heaven. Baptism also gives God new claims on us. The claim of our filial love and the obedience of our life to God's will. We need to work daily at this new relationship with God that has been established in our souls by baptism. Through this effort, we will keep it alive and active and growing. We can never rest on our past laurels. Our status as adopted children of God is not an assured possession, but is something that needs to be worked at every day. It is a relationship that can be lost, that is never forced upon us. Once we appreciate this sublime dignity of our adoption into the divine household, we will be more ready and willing to fulfill the responsibilities that are entailed in being a prince or princess in the royal family of God and heaven. One of the very best ways to help us make full use of the graces of our baptism is to take the 6 baptismal promises that were made when we received baptism and try as best we can to build on them, to live up to them, and to take them seriously. A good spiritual director frequently will take these 6 promises that have been made by every baptized Christian, either in one's own name or through one's godparents and parents, and will try to emphasize the responsibilities that come from each one of them. At the time of baptism, these promises are made in the form of questions that are asked the person to be baptized, and the response that is given by the person is either I do or yes. So let us take each of these six questions one by one and expatiate somewhat on each of them to help us understand more clearly just what is involved in each of these promises. The first question that is asked the person to be baptized is, do you reject sin so as to live in the freedom of God's children? So this question is asking us to make a choice between the freedom of love versus the slavery of sin. The likelihood is that this rejection of sin that was asked of us at the time of our baptism is not yet complete in us. And so we need to pray for the light of grace to discern where we still hold on to sin, where we still refuse to reject sin in our life, and thus have become addicted and enslaved to sin, and thus deprive ourselves of the freedom of God's children. This is a question that needs to be asked again and again. We need to reject sin in every detail, and thus to experience more and more of the freedom of love and the freedom of God's children. The second question that is asked in the baptismal vows, do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin? Evil can be very glamorous, very enticing, very tempting and attractive and persuasive. Therefore, if we allow ourselves to be won over by the glamour of evil, we become totally dominated by sin. And so, in order to answer this question, we need first of all to discern where the glamour of evil, that glamour of this world and the things of this world, where it still influences us and therefore results in our being mastered by sin. That's the question. Do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin? This, again, is a question that we need to address to ourselves, or as a director, to address to the directee over and over again. It is a question that is never finished, that we never are able completely to dispense ourselves from working to counteract it. The third question, do you reject Satan, the father of sin and the prince of darkness? This question recognizes that sin is personified, that there is a person that fulfills in a real sense the fullness of evil, and that person, that Satan, is able to tempt us, is able to influence us if we allow this to happen. Another way of putting this third question, do you reject Satan and all his works and all his empty promises. I like that last phrase, empty promises. Satan never makes good on his promises of delight and happiness. They are always disappointing. What are some of the empty promises of Satan that have attracted us in the past? Are we still being influenced by some of these empty promises? What might be the empty promises that will attract us in the future that we need to be on our guard against? If we are to grow in holiness and wholeness and spiritual maturity, we must reject Satan and all his works and all his empty promises. For he is the father of lies and he is the prince of darkness. After these first three questions of the baptismal promises, there are three other questions that are more positive, that have to do specifically with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And the first of these, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? When we say yes to this, we are saying that we accept the fact that God is almighty, that God is all-powerful. We are also accepting God as our loving parent. We are accepting the fact that we are totally dependent on God for our life and our existence. When we say yes or I do to this question, we are saying that we recognize the fact that we owe everything to God, that God is still in control, is still almighty, and that we will live our life in such a way as to allow him to continue to be almighty in our lives, that we will give our soul and our life, our heart, our mind, and our will over to God, so that he may continue to be the creator, to make us into whatever he wills for us to be. And then we go to the next question, which has to do with Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, was buried, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father? When we say yes or I do to this question, we are saying that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we accept him as our brother in the flesh, that we accept the fact that this God who suffered and died for us has now triumphed over death and evil and is now equal with the Father in power and in glory. That is the meaning of he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when we accept this faith in Jesus Christ, we are also accepting the fact that God has chosen to take up into heaven and to seat it equally with himself something of our human nature, something of us. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, one of the promises that is made there, that to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who wins victory over evil and lives and dies with faith in Jesus Christ, that we too will be given a seat at the right hand of Jesus, just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, to believe that Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is equal with the Father is also implying that when we die with faith in Jesus Christ, that we will also be lifted up to be given a seat at the right hand of Jesus and the right hand of God. And the final question, a question that has to do with the Holy Spirit, but with all the effects of the Holy Spirit in the world. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? When we say yes or I do to this final question, we are expressing our faith in the results of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, over evil and sin, over death. And that this victory expresses itself primarily in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the world. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the love of God at work here on earth. And one of the first results of that working of the Holy Spirit, of that power and love of God on earth, is the establishment of a community of believers with Christ as the head, and we, the believers, as the members of that body. We call it the Holy Catholic Church. Jesus says that where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Paul is the one that speaks at length of Jesus as the head of the church, and that we as the members of the body of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that holds together this community of believers. And one of the other results of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world and in our life is the establishment of the what is called the communion of the saints. The mutual giving and receiving of help among all of those who are united to Christ, whether they be living here on earth or whether they will have passed on beyond the door of death. It's through the Holy Spirit that we remain united with our loved ones, both alive and those who have died. And through that same Holy Spirit, we believe that we can help those who have passed on, who are still in need of our help, what we call purgatory. And we believe that they, in turn, can continue to help us as we struggle here on earth. The next part of this final promise is that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe that no matter how terribly a person has sinned, how terribly a person has broken away from the love of God, that forgiveness is always available. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can be released from any condemnation or damnation that might be due to our sins. Just think of the encouragement that that gives us once we are willing to believe and to accept this fact of the forgiveness of sins. And then The next part is the resurrection of the body. We thereby express our faith that the whole of creation will be lifted up, will be resurrected, and will be united with God. And finally, we believe in life everlasting, that again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will be able to conquer and defeat death, and that we are given the assurance of everlasting life, that no longer do we need to be afraid of death or of the end of life. But through this final promise of our baptism, we express our belief that life will go on forever. Besides encouraging a directee to be faithful to the promises of one's baptism, the spiritual director should help the directee benefit as fully as possible from the weekly Eucharist or, whenever possible, even daily Eucharist. The sacrament of the Eucharist is the sacrament to which a Catholic is the most often exposed, at least once a week, frequently more often. And so one of the main tasks of a spiritual director is to guide the directee in how to make full use of the tremendous opportunities for growth and holiness that are given to us in this sacrament of the Eucharist. In order to do this, the director needs to emphasize that the directee makes full use of all four dimensions of the Eucharist. Those dimensions are commemoration, celebration, anticipation, and contemplation. Commemoration is expressed in a very special way through the liturgical year. And so the directee needs to be encouraged to become familiar with the course of events in each liturgical year, beginning with that first Sunday of Advent, as we go back and study how the Israelites prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And then it goes on through the life of Jesus, his birth, his baptism, his public life, and then reaches its climax during Holy Week, the most important week of the year, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, the Paschal Mystery, the whole course of events that led up to the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. And then this is followed by the Easter season, where we rejoice with Christ in his resurrection, and then ascension and Pentecost. So commemoration is a very important way to make use of these many, many graces that are available to us in the Eucharist. The second dimension is that of celebration, where we celebrate the presence of the risen Lord Jesus in our midst. This celebration takes place in a very special way under the appearance of the bread and wine in the sacrament of the Eucharist. But it's also present in the community, where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And so a directee should be encouraged to celebrate, to have this sense of celebration, of joy and enthusiasm each time the directee takes part in a Eucharist. The third dimension is that of anticipation, that the Eucharist is meant to be a foretaste of heaven, an anticipation of what is going to happen in heaven. It is the same God, the same risen Lord Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that we will experience in heaven that are also present in the Eucharist. And so through our faith, we already are beginning to have a taste of heaven by having a good experience of God's presence here upon earth. For that reason, a directee should be encouraged to shop around to find the particular Eucharist, if there is a choice of churches or celebrants or different kinds of Eucharist, to find the particular Eucharist that gives this sense of the presence of God and an experience of God's grace and God's love. Naturally, some celebrants are able to bring this about better than others. Music is a great help in bringing it about. The enthusiasm of the group, the community that participates. And so we need to do whatever we possibly can to find the best possible Mass that will make it easiest for us to experience this anticipation of heaven. The fourth dimension of Eucharist is contemplation. The old Mass before Vatican II had lots of time for contemplation. And one of the criticisms of the new Mass is that there is not enough time of quiet just to contemplate, just to be present to God and allow God to be present to us. Actually, if we followed literally the rules, the ritual for the new Mass of Vatican II, there would be 5 or 6 periods of silence at different times throughout the Mass. After each of the readings, after the homily, after Holy Communion, as well as before the orations, to give us a chance to contemplate. Most Masses do not give sufficient time, and therefore it is up to the individual to find time, either before they go to Mass or after Mass, where they can just be present to God and have God present to them, to contemplate, to be in God's presence quietly and just allow whatever God wishes to speak to us. To make full use of this wonderful sacrament of the Eucharist, the directee should be encouraged to spend time in preparation, to read over, for example, the scripture passages that are going to be read in the Mass liturgy, to pick out 1 or 2 verses that seem to have a special message, and perhaps to attempt to write a homily that would make use of this scripture and apply it to one's own situation. The more time that is spent in preparing for the Eucharist, ordinarily, the more grace that will be received in the actual participation in the Eucharist. Basically, each Eucharist is a celebration of the Paschal mystery, that paradox of the cross. Out of death comes life, out of defeat comes victory, out of suffering comes joy. This is the end of this conference.